Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Amen. Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us this morning. Great to see you. It's so wonderful to have faces in the room. It's great to see all of you. I'm glad you're here. And as well for you at home, we're glad you're with us too. I just want to add my voice to Matthew's and saying happy Father's Day to all the dads and the grandfathers out there and so on. And also for those for who today is a little bit difficult, for those who maybe the word father is not a positive word, or maybe you lost a father, or you're not able to be a father, I just want to pray for God's grace over you today, that the Lord would just bless you and the affirmation of the true Father in heaven would just penetrate your heart today. May that be your experience. So God bless you and welcome, and it's good to worship together. My name's Jamie, by the way, if you're a visitor with us, one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be unpacking the scriptures. We're in a series on the person of Moses, and we've been walking through some of his early life up until the sort of his time in Egypt where he's facing off against Pharaoh, and we're going to continue through that for another number of weeks. And so we're going to be jumping into the passage out of Exodus in just a few moments. But before we get there, let me just say that in a week and a half, this country is going to celebrate Canada Day again, right? There you go. Go ahead, clap. Absolutely. And as I'm sure you all know, as good Canadians, what it commemorates, right? It remembers Canadian Confederation. And even me as a Brit knows this. That this was the coming together of the three sort of regions. There was Canada, which at the time was really Ontario and Quebec, together with New Brunswick and Nova Scotia coming together to form one dominion. And that happened on the 1st of July, 18... Come on now. Did somebody say 67? Well done. The rest of you would have failed your citizenship test. But yes, 1867, well done, exactly. And so, you know, this year's probably going to be a little bit different like last year, but normally what that means is there are parades that go through city streets or towns or whatever. There are fireworks and outdoor concerts and people wear red and white and wave flags and all that kind of stuff, right? That's how you celebrate. And it is a time to celebrate and express pride and nationalism, but it's a time to remember. And even if for the average Canadians celebrating Canada Day, they're not really thinking necessarily about that day back in, you know, 1867, but they're thinking more about, you know, what it means to be a Canadian today. Even if that's actually what's happening, nevertheless, it does commemorate a specific day where something happened which began a journey along a road towards what Canada is today, right? And that's what it's about. 3 days later, of course, the Americans are going to celebrate their Independence Day, where the 13 colonies in 1776 declared their independence. And again, there's going to be barbecues and baseball games and holiday stuff like that, carnivals, fairs, family reunions, whatever it is they do to celebrate, fireworks and all of that. Well, there's many other countries in the world that have special national holidays, right, to commemorate. And they might be similar, they might be very different, but a lot of countries in our world have days like that. And while it's always a little bit tenuous to look at a day like this and try to compare it in some way with a day or an event, you know, thousands of years ago with a group of people who weren't really a nation in the sort of modern nation sense that they are today, and try to make a comparison. Nevertheless, for ancient Israel, the Exodus event was the closest thing in terms of its meaning with regard to what we might celebrate or the purpose behind modern celebration today. The event of the Exodus, which began with God addressing Pharaoh through Moses, which we looked at the last couple of weeks, moving through the final plague that we're going to look at today, and then their actual, you know, leaving on foot out of the country, the crossing of the Red Sea and the arrival in the wilderness, all of that stuff, that whole piece together, the Exodus event, is the event that shaped the identity of the ancient people of Israel. It's the event. It's their Independence Day. And scores of times throughout the Old Testament, there are either direct references or hints back to the Exodus. It's all over the place. By the time we get to the New Testament, It's all over the place there as well. Exodus language is everywhere. When we talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Exodus kind of looms in the background, casting its shadow sort of over that event, helping us to interpret and explain it and commentate on the cross. The Exodus, for New Testament writers, was the event that foreshadows and anticipated everything that Jesus was going to do on the cross. It's all over the New Testament. The cross is the ultimate fulfillment of that. While the Exodus event in history was really for that group of people who were alive at that time, for those slaves, the cross is for everyone who would put their faith in Jesus. If the Exodus event is the micro, then the cross is the macro. Back again to the Old Testament, many times in the Psalms, and in fact, we read one this morning as we open in worship, the kind of hymn book of Israel. The psalmist poetically refers to the Exodus event. The priests used it to worship. The people sung about the Exodus. Many times in the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, Moses tells the Israelites, don't let anybody forget what God did for us. Tell your children and teach your children's children. May it be a lasting ordinance for us to remember forever what God has done, because we have to remember that we are a saved people and God is a deliverer. That is an identity statement. That is true about who they were. And in today's passage, what we're going to see is some sort of practical things that they had to do during the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn. And those things were later going to be kind of represented in a festival, in a meal, actually. And part of the reason they used a meal was because it engaged more of the senses than just the memory, right, or just the mind and the voice and so on. It engaged more of the senses. It was easy to pass on from generation to generation, and it worked. Because today, Jews celebrate Passover. They celebrate it a little bit differently than they did back in what we're going to look at, but they celebrate Passover. So it's been passed on for thousands of years. So we're going to read from Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to read starting at verse 21. We're just going to read seven or eight verses today. So if you've got your Bible with you and you want to follow on, great. Otherwise, I'm going to read it for you. So it says this. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go, select lambs for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood in the basin. None of you shall go outside the door of your house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike down the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over that door and not allow the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. And here's the piece I was just referring to. You shall observe this rite as a perpetual ordinance for you and your children. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he's promised, you shall keep this observance. And when your children ask you, what do you mean by this observance? You shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, for he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites went and did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. God's word to us today. So last week, if you were here or if you watched online or watched a little bit later on in the week, we were talking about the plagues and we looked really at the first nine plagues. I kind of referenced the 10th one, but we looked really at the first nine plagues, and I talked about how the plagues were not just something God used, you know, to flex his muscles and show how strong he was and prove a point or anything like that. Rather, we talked about how Egypt, a polytheistic nation, a nation with many, many gods, had a God for everything, and as Yahweh picks the plagues, he does so in a way to communicate to the Egyptians that actually I'm stronger and more powerful than your gods, and in every one of these plagues, I'm revealing my defeat of your God for that thing. And I said that as much as it was a message for the Egyptians and a message for Pharaoh, it was a message for the Israelites. Because God needed to take them out of Egypt but bring them into the wilderness before they went to Canaan, because here is polytheism and there is polytheism, and God needed to bring them into the desert to say, look who I am, you need to worship the one true God, and this is how you're to live, and this is your law, and this is your priesthood, and this is how we're to govern. So when you go back into a polytheistic culture, you will know how to be my people. So today, we have reached the final plague that was visited upon the Egyptians as Pharaoh continued to resist God and harden his heart and so on and become kind of resolute in his rebellion. As the angel of death passed through Egypt that night, there was provision for Israel to avoid that plague. Now, you may remember from me talking about last Sunday, there was actually a bunch of plagues that didn't affect the Israelites, right? Remember the boils and the flies and the cattle and all of those? They didn't actually affect them. They were just kind of exempt from those plagues. But here, the Israelites are told to do something. And you might think, well, why is that? Why did God do that? Because before, they were just automatically exempt from these things. Why do they have to do something now? Why is God asking them to do something? Well, I think it's because they're being told to perform a sacrifice. And at this point in their history, that was really, 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 really important for them both to do and to understand. It wasn't just, I need to go and for a tenth time now show that I'm going to defeat another Egyptian god to prove all of that stuff. It was that, and it is that, and it does do that. But he was calling the Israelites into the process, to be part of the process, by way of making a sacrifice. Now, the sacrificial system isn't there yet. There is no sacrificial system. There's no tabernacle. There's no altar of sacrifice. There's no priests. There's no priesthood, right? So the sacrificial system isn't even here yet. But when it is, it's there to answer two questions primarily. And these are the two questions. How does a holy God live in the midst of a sinful people? And how does a sinful people live in the midst of a holy God? How is that governed? How does that happen without there being fireworks? We've already established God was not an Egyptian God. He wasn't just an idol that was kind of vague and shadowy. He wasn't either what under the apostles later on in the Greek Empire, he wasn't like one of the Greek gods either. He wasn't aloof and dispassionate and disconnected from things that were happening on earth. No. God was personal. God wanted relationship with his people. He wanted proximity. He wanted to be close. He continually came down right through the Bible. Time and time again, he comes down to visit the people. He desired to dwell in their midst. He wanted to be close. He loved them. But as true as all of that stuff is about God, there's other truths about God as well. And another truth is he's also holy. Absolutely, perfectly holy. And he couldn't live in the midst of sin without his holiness, you know, burning stuff up. So the sacrificial system was a way to govern that, to protect the people and to seek forgiveness before God. It was a way for the people to, quote unquote, pass their sin onto an innocent animal, and the animal would be killed in their place so that they could be forgiven, so God could continue to be in their midst and they could approach him a little bit. It was substitutionary atonement. The atonement of sin by a substitute, something else, rather than them, so that they could be freed. The Passover lamb then took the place of the oldest son in the family. This was a sacrifice then that prefigured and pointed towards the sacrificial system. And the family had to take an animal out of their own flock in place of their firstborn son. And if they didn't, if there wasn't a blood sacrifice, the firstborn son was in danger. So this was the Passover lamb taking the place of the oldest son. Now, anybody who knows anything about the New Testament, knows anything about Jesus, hears all that language and is like, oh, I get that. I understand that. I see that. I understand what they were doing, what that was pointing to. So for an Israelite family living in Egypt on the cusp of the Passover, or those families observing Passover in this way later, afterwards, would experience the sacrificial death of one of their animals. And to help us kind of understand it a little bit, Francis Chan in his book Multiply says this. He says, imagine what this would have been like for the Israelites. Imagine bringing a cute lamb into your house, a lamb that you and your kids feed and care for and play with. And then just when your kids are getting used to this nice little lamb, you slaughter it.
and you take its blood, and in front of your children, while they watch, you wipe its blood across the doorposts of your home. That's an image that will stick with a kid and a family. And imagine your little boy or your little girl, your son or your daughter saying to you, "Why did you do that, Daddy?" And your response would be, "The lamb was a substitute. Instead of someone in our family dying, the lamb died. Look at your brother and realize that the lamb died instead of him." So this was personal. This was poignant. This was unforgettable. This was cost. This was uncomfortable. It was messy. It probably brought a tear to many an eye, particularly of the children. And those children would never forget that moment. They'd never forget the mess. They'd never forget the smell. They would grow up thankful for the lesson they'd learned, even though it probably scared them when they were children. And they would do the same for their own kids one day. One of the things the family would learn in that moment was that sin had cost. There was cost to sin. There was blood. There was death. It was serious business. And so for you and I, our sin is not a joke. It's not something we just wink at and kind of brush under the carpet. It actually really does matter. Sin was brought great cost, and it matters, and it cost Jesus so much more than we could ever imagine. So the final plague kills in the night, and faithful Israelites were spared if they sacrificed the Passover lamb, the shed blood in place of the firstborn son. There's a couple of other things that they were kind of told to do, which are in sort of some of the other parts of chapter 12. We didn't necessarily pick up on all of it, but they were told to take a hyssop branch and dip it in the basin where the blood would have been poured out, and they were to smear it over the lintel of the door at the top there and the doorposts. And the idea was that when the angel of death saw the blood of the sacrificed lamb over the entrance to a home, instead of going in that home, it would actually pass over the home. The blood was a symbol that there had been sacrifice in the place of the firstborn son. Some other things that are mentioned, they did this at twilight. They were told to do it at twilight, probably because all day long they were working for Pharaoh. They were still slaves. It was to be a lamb without blemish. In other words, the lamb was supposed to cost the family something. It might have been tempting to think, well, we'll sacrifice the smallest lamb. He's kind of a bit weak and even sick, and it might die anyway. So let's just sacrifice that one. And God says, no, 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 give me the best. Bring the best. It has to cost you something. You have to understand that. And later on in the book of Malachi, one of the things the Israelites doing were they were bringing the lame animals to sacrifice because I guess they didn't want it to cost them much anymore, and they didn't seem to care about the sacrificial system as much as they did. And the prophet Malachi comes against that and says, God says, bring me your best, bring me your first fruits. This needs to cost. So in the middle of the night, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron, and he finally lets the people go. He sends them away. He's like, I'm done. This is really cost me now. And he sends them off. And their exit isn't straightforward and it isn't without incident, and we'll see that in the coming weeks. But the first part of Moses' calling is done. And Moses was called to go to Pharaoh, stand before the most powerful man on the planet and say, let the slaves go. And he did, and it took a while, and it was difficult, and it was amazing. But finally, this part has happened, and the Israelites have left. So as we've been highlighting throughout, this Exodus event, as much as it was part of the redemptive plan of God, as much as it was part of God's promises and covenants that he'd given to Abraham and so on, he'd said, you know, you're going to have descendants as numerous as the sand on the sea, and you're going to go and live in the land of Canaan to where I'll take you. This was God keeping to his promise, coming good on his promise, it is, but nevertheless also it was about us as well. It was about you and I. It wasn't just for the people alive at the time. God always had you in mind, and he had me in mind, and his perspective is always wider than ours. The Passover, the Exodus were events that would find fulfillment in Jesus. The New Testament takes the most precious of Old Testament symbols, the Independence Day of Israel, And he allows it to commentate on the events surrounding the death of Jesus. In the death of Christ, the Passover sacrifice found its ultimate fulfillment. At the very beginning of John's gospel, John the Baptist sees Jesus walk past, and he says, "This is the Lamb of God who took away the sin, or takes away the sin of the world." The fact that Jesus' legs were not broken when he was up on the cross by the soldiers points to the fact that Jesus was the Passover lamb without blemish. Paul says in 1 Corinthians pretty explicitly that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. At the Last Supper, which was a Passover meal, there was no mention of a rack of lamb on the table that we were eating, which there normally would be. There's no mention of a lamb because Jesus was sitting at the table and he was the lamb. There's mention of bread and wine, though, and they're infused with new meaning around the body and blood of Jesus that we celebrate at communion. At the Passover meal, because they're not eating the lamb that was sacrificed, Jesus talks about the importance of eating his flesh. The bread and the blood as the wine as blood is for remembrance of him. At the Passover, people are told to smear the blood over the doorpost so the angel would see the blood and pass over that home. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the finished works of Christ on the cross actually get credited to us, and we get the mark and the seal of the Holy Spirit. And when God looks at us, he sees the blood of Jesus on the doorpost of our heart. He sees the mark of ownership on us. His judgment passes over us, and we get forgiven. Isn't it incredible? And then we get freed from our own slavery to sin, and we get to exit, and we begin our own journey towards the ultimate heavenly promise land that is still future for us here. One other thing that I think is worth noting in this is that Jesus was God's firstborn son, right? And though the Israelites were given instructions how to protect their firstborn sons, God didn't spare his own firstborn son. In fact, he dies like the Egyptian firstborns did. He becomes a curse for us. With the resurrection, the defeat of death, the raising of his firstborn, the people of God, you and I, who are not firstborn sons and daughters of God, we get to become his firstborns because of our union with Christ. Isn't that incredible? Think of the number of times in the Old Testament that the favored firstborn son actually gets overlooked by a younger son, a secondborn or a laterborn son. It happens with Abel and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and Gideon and Solomon and so on and so on. It's a theme throughout the Bible, and it's an important theme, and it's there for a purpose, because the death of Christ, the firstborn, is what allows God's people, the laterborn sons and daughters of God, to be raised to the primary status of firstborn sons and daughters. And it's why Christ is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in 1 Corinthians 15, and the firstborn among many brothers and sisters in Romans 8. It's through the resurrection that we become co-heirs with Jesus, brothers, brother and sister with him. It's scandalous. We become firstborn children as we're in him. It's why we're told to abide in him as he abides in us. So by way of application today, friends, let me say a couple of things. If you have never given your life over to Jesus, or you're not really sure you have, or maybe you've turned away and you're sort of trying to find your way back, if you've never done that, my invitation to you today is to turn towards Jesus. Understand the gospel. Christ is the Passover lamb. Turning away from our sin, asking God to forgive us, grasping a hold of the promises of God in faith that are located in the person of Jesus Christ. So repentance and faith is akin to smearing blood on the doorposts. That ultimately the sentence of death, which is on all of us, that comes from perfect justice executed against sin, actually will ultimately pass over us. And we will be given freedom and forgiveness and hope and salvation and a first step on the journey towards the heavenly promised land. Isn't that a great offer? So come to Christ, and if you're not sure how to do that, ask somebody. Secondly, if you do know Jesus, and you've known Jesus maybe for a long time, but you've become a little bit familiar with your salvation, what I mean is that it's been a long time since thinking about your salvation has actually caused you to drop to your knees in thankfulness, in worship, in awe of what God has done, in gratitude. Take some time this coming week to get alone with Jesus and reflect on this story, perhaps again in light of the cross, and allow its truth to permeate your soul again. And offer your thanks to God for the great cost it came to Jesus and to the Father, and recommit yourself to a life of contemplation on the cross, because you'll never exhaust its riches. If you've allowed sin to re-enter your life in a way that it's become a bit of a stronghold again and your confessions are not really current, then go back to the cross. Confess. Get honest. Seek his forgiveness and his washing and his renewal in your soul. And if you've been tempted to doubt God's mercy for, you know, a person like you, because you think God has grown tired of you or you're just too bad, then reflect again on the power of the cross to forgive anyone and the power of the resurrection to raise anyone. Your worth was settled at the cross, and God loves you, and his desire is for you to walk in all the freedom that Jesus has purchased for you. So God bless you, and let's sing again. Yeah.